I heard this song, and it's called the Money Song. But I will not mention 10 or tithe, finances, stewardship, offerings, or give in this song. No fancy guitar picking, just listen to the words. Well, there's nothing I love more than going to church. The sermon is my favorite part. Pastor can preach for some 45 minutes. It feels like an hour, that's an art. Making scriptures and parables make so much sense. Using sports metaphors and something funny. A video clip, a little prop, or some quip. Hey, as long as you don't mention... My point is, you can tell me that I need to pray more. You can say spend more time in God's Word. You can even start preaching commandments and say my envies and lust are absurd. But I'm sorry, there's some things I don't want to hear about in church. There's nothing more pleasing than going to church. I get there just when we're done singing songs. And the pastor comes forward. He starts quoting them scriptures like he's reading my rights and my wrongs. I'm enthralled. I'm engaged. I can't wait to hear more. It's like I'm sitting in quick, dry cement. But I'd better forewarn. I'm heading straight for the door between 9 and 11%. You can tell me that I need to pray more. You can say spend more time in God's Word. You can even preach the fruits of the Spirit and tell me my spiritual vision is blurred. But I'm sorry, there's some things I don't want to hear about in church. You can talk about gambling and gossip and porn and tell how a good Christian should live. But don't try to tell me and stop trying to sell me on how much a good Christian should get along with others. You can tell me that I need to pray more. I tell where it's all over God's Word. I don't care that our Savior discussed it more than anything else, believe me, I've heard. But I'm sorry, there's some things I don't want to hear about in church. Pastor, I'm sorry, there's some things I don't want to hear about in church. Are you sure? No. By the way, I like those buttons. I've got one up here. If you have Pathfinders that are going to Oshkosh, the real dog is going to be at Oshkosh for Friday. I'm a dedicated husband. This dog is my wife's dog. He's part retriever, part poodle. That makes him a golden doodle. And I'm going to drive 13 hours to Oshkosh with him in the back, and my wife is going to fly. Go figure that, you know. But anyway, some interesting things with stewardship, Jack. It just kind of fell into our lap, this dog. We called him Jack. Then I started calling him Stewardship Jack. And he's taken a life of his own. There's four books. You can get those at the ABC. And we just had recently in January a children's church, 13-week children's church on stewardship, featuring Stewardship Jack and his friends. And you can use this for Sabbath school. You can use it for evangelistic meetings. There's a songbook that goes with it. He's even got his own website, stewardshipjack.com. And I just gave the go-ahead to make a Stewardship Jack feature-length movie. It'll be about a three-year project. Why do I do this? Because the research tells us that I got in January of 2014 that parents want their children to learn about tithe and offering. It was the second highest response in the North American division, only 2 to 3% margin of error. And so we're trying to produce these so they can learn more about the principles of stewardship. Well, let's see. Let me just go to my talk here. I want to begin with the Bible verse, Proverbs 3, verse 5. And you know this verse. It's called, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." The first two phrases, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. How are you doing with that? Or, do you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean on this? Let me tell you about this. I'm going to talk about money tonight. I promise not to ask you for any. But I want to talk about it in a way you've probably never thought of. There's a philosophy out there. It's very prevalent. And the philosophy is that this is not money. Money is a system of debits and credits. Debits clearing, debit clear, debit clear. This is simply a token. Now, we look at this as money. But if you go buy a car, unless you are really conservative in your personal finances and you count out the $10,000, $20,000 and $100 bills with this stuff, you're probably going to go to the bank and they're going to make some transactions from computer account to computer account, and you'll have this loan or whatever. And you never see any of this stuff. So why do I want to talk about this? For the simple reason that this right here, money, is the god of this world. Actually, money is the facade that hides Satan from view. And you see this. This is what I call trusting in brain candy. This is brain candy. And you and I can't get enough. But the scripture says, trust in God with all of our heart. It even says it on this, "Back in God we trust." But this has an allurement to give me freedom and give me stability and to give me a unique identity. The research says, this will not make me happy, but the fact that I have more money than you, that makes me happy. And so then you've got the vicious circle of the neighbor next door trying to get more than you, and you more than them. But this is the god of this world. It's called fiat money. Now, what is fiat money? Fiat money means that this piece of paper is not worth $20. Even though the face value says this is $20. But the piece of paper isn't worth $20. This is fiat money. The concept of fiat money was introduced to the financial world back in the 1600s, so it's been around a long time. It used to be that the king says, "Here is money, and I set the value." But he couldn't provide stability, so a third party came along called a bank. He said, "King, if you give us the authority to manage the money and create the money, we will give you stability." In other words, a quid pro quo. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. And that has been in operation for hundreds of years until 2007. When the government says, we still need stability, but the quid pro quo is no longer in effect. It is because the bank is still going to deal with this money, and the government is going to act in such a way to where you and me get left holding the bag. Instead of giving us something for something, it is giving us something for nothing. And we are on the nothing side of the money. And that's why we had the recession. In order to keep the economics going, they bailed, they printed money, and that's another characteristic of fiat money. Poof! They make it out of nothing. I mean, we live in a system in this world that says we live on debt, borrow, and spend. Borrow and spend. When you look at the scripture in personal finance, it says save and invest. Save and invest. So you have the two opposing concepts. Borrow, spend, save and invest. We don't have to buy into the system of borrowing and spending, but we do. And all I'm saying is, how are you doing with trusting in the Lord with all of your heart? This is the God of this world. Materialism is its religion. Consumerism is the sanctuary that we gather in to worship. Narcissism is the characteristic that this gives to me, saying, I am who I am really not. Narcissism is really the characteristics of a fallen angel. But it comes from setting my eyes and the allure of this to give me what it says it can give me. But it can never satisfy me. This can buy Bibles. It can support pornography. It can support peace. It can support war. It has no morals. So where does it get its value? You and me. But not quite. Where does fiat money get its value? A couple of U.S. presidents, Lyndon Johnson and Richard Nixon, they finally took the money off the gold standard. Remember that, some of us? So I could go to the bank and I'd say, I want $20 worth of gold, and they would do that. If you take this to the bank now, they would say, what? You want what? We'll give you $21 bills with a bigger picture on it. Or another 20 with a bigger picture. So what backs this up? In a world of borrow, spend, in a world of fiat money, and basically all your currencies in the world print fiat money, it is the government that gives this its worth. And what I trust and how I trust the government. So as we trust the government, as people trust the governments all over the world, and this third party, and in some countries it is a bank, in this country it is the Federal Reserve, as we place our trust in this system, then we say this gives value. But every year inflation eats it a little bit. Fiat money comes from nothing, but it even gives us a warning that we ought to trust God. Money's the God of this world. Materialism is its religion. Consumerism is the sanctuary we gather in to worship. There is a religious version of materialism. It's called prosperity gospel. Basically, all of your big multi-mega churches have succumbed to the prosperity gospel that says, when I give, I am guaranteed to get something back. It's the same thing that theology was taking place in the days of Christ. Greed is what keeps us coming back. Television is the evangelistic arm. How do I know this? If you do the research, you'll find in about 1955, after the Second World War was completed, people began building and buying houses. The retailer said, we've got to have our products inside a person's house. How can we get them there? And the automobile vehicle market took off. And then the retailers will say, how can we really get them to bring our stuff to their house? Enter the television. And all this is taking place in the middle 50s. And you have the footstool, a house, a car, retailers, television. There's the four ingredients of consumerism. And from that point in time, giving in the Christian world has gone down every single year, and giving in your world and my world has gone down every single year since 1955. What does that mean? It just simply means fewer and fewer people are giving more and more dollars. Because the younger generation, the millennials, love them to death. My daughter is a millennial. She has three little baby girls. I understand their mindset. But sometimes they don't want to buy into the concept of tithe and offering, because they say, look, I give my tithe there. Where did it go? One treasurer said to me, John, we give our tithe to the church. We send it to the conference. It seems like it's dropping off into a black hole. And we're dying here for offerings. All I'm saying, and I'm not saying this is easy, whenever you start talking to people about money, it's like walking into a stiff headwind. It is a taboo subject. It's more taboo than talking about what people do on their honeymoon night. So I really am on thin ice here. So be patient with me, because I'm not talking about tithe and offering. I can do that. I may get to it if I have time. But I want to talk about what is considered the God of this world, and you and I are not immune from this. We can't get enough of this, just like anybody else. Just remember, this is a cheap artificial sweetener. It just won't last. So I exhibit narcissistic characteristics. There's a concept that you can see TV programs about. It's called hoarding. Hoarding is when the person's identity and their possessions become one. Their identity is bound up in their possessions. And you'd be amazed at certain towns in California how many people in those neighborhoods are hoarders. So is your identity blended and interwoven into your possessions? I can't part with these. As I read scripture, there's only one person. It's a being. He's a holy being that says, I want to blend my identity with yours, not some possessions. I made that stuff. Shall I venture this next phrase? Hoarding is the futility of materialism. Sex is the mysticism of materialism. And you're saying, whoa, what are you talking about now? You're talking about all the taboo topics. Let me suggest to you that when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're having a mystical experience. I am not talking about the mystical experiences that come from the Eastern philosophies, where they say, empty your brain and just come to a certain level of humming and there you have achieved enlightenment. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about meditation. Ellen White uses the word meditation over 500 times. What do we meditate on? The last week of Christ's life. We meditate on the law of God. In other words, instead of emptying our mind, we fill our mind. But it is a mystical experience because it's someone that we can't see like we see each other. In the secular world, sex has become the mystical experience of materialism. And that has, in other words, when you look at certain automobile ads, there is certain types of people placed in those ads, or when they're trying to sell something. Retailers understand this. They are masters at separating you from your money, and the way they do it is through your emotions. How do I know that? Because we live in a culture that is considered the culture of experience. We want to have an experience. And when they try to use this experience of appeal, sensuality, appealing to try to sell something, there's even research done that if you have certain people take up the offering in church, you will receive more money. So we're not immune from this stuff. I can remember sitting in a nominating committee one time, and we actually said, I can remember it to this day, let's have the most attractive ladies and the most outgoing ladies in our congregation serve as the greeters at the front door when people come to church. We want people to have a good experience. We want them to feel good when they come to church. Oh, listen to this. Remember going to Grandma's house and she made you a cake from scratch? That was known as the agrarian economy. You go to Grandma's house next year, she says, I don't have time to make a cake from scratch. I'll go down to the grocery store and buy a box. Comes home, dumps it in, and when they first started doing that, people didn't buy the box, because the cooks of the house said, this is too easy. So the retailer says, we've got to fix this. We've got to sell these products. So they said, instead of just mixing water with the stuff in the box, we will require them to put the liquid in and an egg, and sales took off. That's known as the goods economy. You go to Grandma's house the next year and you say, Grandma, I want my birthday cake. She says, I don't have time to make one from scratch. I don't have time to get a box. Let's go call the deli and we'll be over at 6 p.m. and pick up the cake all decorated. That's known as the service economy. You go to Grandma's house next year, no cake from scratch, no cake from a box, no deli. She says, I don't have time. Let's just go out and rent Chunk E. Cheese restaurant. That's known as the experience economy. The millennials come along who say, I must have a telephone. This is a necessity. And it really did not happen unless you can have a picture and upload it to Facebook. And that's known as the social economy. If you get on British Airways, they will tell you, the plane is a prop. The stewardess are props. We are here to set the stage for a good experience as you fly over the pond to Britain. So we live in a culture where we want to have an experience, and that's called postmodern thought. When it comes into the church, you'll find that people will say, I want spirituality. I want spiritual. I want that experience. But I don't want any obligation. And when you hear the idea and the concept of spirituality with no obligation, you have just come to the core root of New Age teaching. So where do we see spirituality with no obligation in any kind of church? It is where they come to church, but they don't get involved. They come to church for the experience and what they can get, but I'm not giving anything. They did a survey of a bunch of people. They said, if you were required to give tithe and offering at your church, would you continue to be a member there? And 80% said, we're out of here. In other words, the New Age, new postmodern thought is saying, nobody can tell me how to give. That's my business. And I want spirituality without obligation. Now, you don't have this problem here in West Virginia, but there are some cities that have a lot of Adventist churches. I think of one, Houston, Texas. There's 100 Adventist churches in Houston, Texas. It's just amazing. 100 of all ethnicities. I could go to this church 1 week, that church 1 week, that church 1 week, that church. We call it church hopping, and I could get all the spirituality. If I get tired of that, all I got to do is turn on the internet or turn on the cable, and I can get the best preaching money can see and buy, and I don't have to be obligated whatsoever. There was a businessman, his name is Warren Buffett. He coined a phrase that goes like this: put skin in the game. What is putting skin in the game? It is when I, as a businessman, take some of my own personal wealth and put it in the company that is a public company. I've put skin in the game. Jesus put skin in the game by coming down here to this world. He came to a world that borrows and spends. He came to a world to take care of the first mortgage ever found in existence. Did you know that Jesus, that God held the first mortgage? Adam and Eve, they did this decision in the Garden of Eden. They made a bad contract. Christ says to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, we do not have recessions in heaven. We don't have depressions in heaven. We don't loan money. We don't take out mortgages. But I've got to go pay that off. I've got to go pay the debt. When you look at this, God is the owner by creation. He is also the owner by redemption. He took the most valuable asset that was in existence in the universe. He put his arms around it. He came to this earth and he said, look, I'm going to pay this debt. I'm going to pay the mortgage. I mean, it was deadly. They were bankrupt. Even Ellen White says when Christ came to this world, they turned to infidelity and materialism. And he died on the cross and he spread that grace around. And if you and I can't give liberally, we're one tough person because of what Jesus did. You okay with that? You see, I believe that tithe and offerings are required. Both are required. Tithe is just a simple statement of faith. It is a simple statement of honesty. What happens when that plate passes? It's a microsecond of worship. Here comes the plate. Here's the tithe. God, you're the owner. God, you're the redeemer. God, I don't understand it, but you've promised the 9/10 will go further than the 10. I don't understand it. That's a statement of faith. There is no legalism in this whatsoever. It only becomes legalistic when your heart isn't right. It only becomes about money when your heart isn't right. When I first got to my new responsibilities, I heard a story. So I went to the treasurer of the General Conference. I said, Elder Lemon, could I see a check? He knew what check I was thinking of. He said, sure, I'll go show it to you. It's already been cashed. So I go down into the vault, and he pulls out this check. It's just an ordinary check. Ordinary, just like you have in your checkbook. Oh, here's the history of that check. This man got tired of working, called his family together. He said, we're going to sell the business. So they sold the business. And he said, here's the tithe that I've got to give. He goes to the conference. The conference says, this is a problem. We can't accept it. It's too much. He goes to the union. We can't accept it. It's too much. Finally, he comes up to the general conference. They say, we'll take it. No. What this man did, he sold a nursing home, a chain of nursing homes. And he's passed away now. But he sat down and took an ordinary check and wrote out $32 million And in the memo, tithe. You think that man was thinking of money? I don't think so. Because his heart was right. So what did the General Conference do with this? They set it up to take the three angels' message to the 1040 window. Because we are a global church. We are a worldwide movement. If Rick Warren can say to people that join his church, which is a Southern Baptist denomination, you're joining a movement, I am not going to apologize for saying people can join the Adventist church. It is still a movement. It has a unique responsibility. A unique challenge. So I'm holding this check, $32 million. By the time the offerings and everything was settled, there was over $100 million in tithe and offering. But as a pastor, I have never found anybody who said, I don't like tithing because it's too little. It doesn't matter how much you have or how much you don't have, it's always too much. It's because it's a simple statement of faith. And then how can offerings be a required? It is. Malachi says, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. It's the amount that you get to choose. What is it that is about the robbery of offerings? If tithing, well, this is just amazing. I want to give you this reference. This is found in Testimonies, Volume 6, 386. Ellen White writes, of all the trees in the Garden of Eden, there were plenty, and here is one tree that he told Adam and Eve, leave it alone because it represents that I own everything. In the same paragraph, she makes the comment about returning tithe. And she says, by faithfully obeying this requirement, we acknowledge that all belongs to God. So returning tithe is the equivalent to our tree of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. So how are you doing with trusting in the Lord with all your heart? So I give out of simple honesty. When it comes to offerings, there's what is called a gratitude test, because the antidote to materialism is gratitude, enter tithe and offering. Jean Chasky wrote a book called The Difference. She looked at all the different things that the very extremely wealthy people had, their characteristics. How come they are so wealthy? And right in the middle, there was gratitude. It was attached to every other type of characteristic. Gratitude strikes at the heart of selfishness. Here's how I explain it. Adam sees Eve. She has her arms full of fruit. He knows immediately she's going to die. He doesn't understand. There's a theological discussion going on in his head. His facial expression turns from pleasure because he sees the beautiful woman of his dreams. And then all of a sudden, his facial expression turns to concern, to frustration and fear and to abject horror. He's going to lose her. He forgot Jesus could make someone else for him. And I don't understand that theology, but that's what the spirit of prophecy says. But all of a sudden, he's in this theological discussion. I love her. Gratitude to God. I love. Gratitude. Love. Gratitude. Boom. He makes the decision. Trades his gratitude for love for Eve. So when I can't respond to God with an offering of gratitude, it's like failing the gratitude test. The two of those are like a coin, tithe and offering. You cannot separate them any more than you can separate a coin from heads and tails. They go hand in hand. God God doesn't need the money. It is because it will make us happy. They did a study with Chinese people counting money. This group, another group of Chinese people counting paper that was not money. Then they brought in 122 degree water and had the ones just counting the paper. Ouch, that's hot. Then they said, okay, you guys that are counting the money, put your hand in this 122 degrees water. It's not too bad. Because when you're handling money, it triggers in your brain that part of your brain that responds to drugs. So money handling, your brain thinks you're on drugs. And money will blur your spiritual eyesight. I bet if I were to say, if you got $1 million, what would you like next? Another million? So we live in a world that is based on experience. Ladies, did you know that Home Depot is laid out to appeal to women instead of men? Did you know that women buy more in Best Buy than men? But men spend more than women because men buy the big ticket items. How about this? They've discovered that women take care of the monthly finances in the home, the groceries, utilities, and the men take care of the long-term finances, mortgage and investments. But they've discovered that men are hardwired to take care of the short-term finances, and women are hardwired to take care of the long-term. It's just the opposite. And I'm not saying you go out and do this, but in my own family, my wife and I, she's better at long-term real estate and investment than I am. I like to move the investments around, and that's sometimes not a good thing. And actually, I like buying the stuff for the local stuff, you know, that monthly income. To make it even more confusing, and this has already happened in some parts of the world, There is a flipping where women are taking the role of the man as the breadwinner. Women already dominate the world of veterinary medicine. They are on track to dominate new journalism, medicine, and law. And when women dominate one of these disciplines, the men tend to leave. So when we're educating all the women, young women, the young men, they're going where? More women are being educated than men. They're getting more degrees, higher degrees than men. Where do the boys go? They go back home, they sit down on the couch, and they start playing video games. The worst thing you can do for a boy is to let him play video games. You've got to replace it with something. Instead of playing Angry Birds, get something that is meaningful. So what is that young man doing sitting there on the couch trying to figure out? He's trying to answer four questions, and I can only remember three. Number one, am I a success in the eyes of my father? Number two, can I get the girl of my dreams? And number three, can I support a family? And they're finding out that they can't achieve those decisions. We live in a culture that says, look, you have a nice big church. I'm a retailer. I sell cars. I'll finance your church activity if you will let me bring cars to the event to see if I can sell them to your church members. That's where you have a blurring of secular and religious. Where does this happen? You ever heard of T.D. Jakes? It happens in his church. It happens in these multi-mega churches. I don't know how long I can go tonight, but what do you think of this? This is pretty heavy. And the reason I talk about this is there's a philosophy out there that says, and this is serious stuff, the philosophy says, returning tithe, that's a biblical command, but it doesn't affect my salvation. That's out there in the Adventist church. Baby boomers are retiring anywhere from 7,000 to 10,000 per day. And if we can't get the next generation to buy into this system, we've got about 15 years before our denomination becomes really lean, because the finances won't be there. The giving will be there, but it is more shallow. They will say, no, I'm going to give to this over here. I'm going to give to that over there. We did some focus groups on millennials, and they said, here's my tithe, and it was 2%. And we asked them, how did you come up with 2%? They said, that's what I had left. Listen at this, how serious it is. This comes from Acts of the Apostles 5:66. It says, let us not keep back from God that which is His own. Let's don't withhold what belongs to God. Now that could be anything. You were created by Him. You were redeemed by Him. You're twice His. You would think creating you would be enough. That makes Him the owner. No, it makes Him the creator. Redeeming you says, I have the legal right to own them. In this great controversy theme. So Ellen White says, let us not keep back from God that which is His own. Then she says this, let us not refuse Him that which, though it cannot be given with merit. So I can't give in order to earn any points, but it cannot be denied without ruin. In other words, I cannot buy my way into heaven, but I can buy my way out. That is why the phrase, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, is so central to stewardship. And I want to explain to you my concept of stewardship. You know what a wagon wheel is? You know the prairie schooner, the old Conestoga wagon? There's certain parts to that wheel. It's my wheel of stewardship. And I want to start at the hub. The hub of stewardship is Jesus Christ. He is central. Stewardship is not a foundation. I've heard that. Stewardship is central. It's not a foundation. If I don't have Jesus, I may think I have stuff for a while, but it's a dead-end street. The next part of my stewardship wheel are the spokes. They stick out. They've got to be connected to the hub. For me, the spokes represent values and beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, State of the Dead, the Sabbath, the Millennium, the Trinity. All those values and beliefs, if they are not connected to Jesus, forget it. He is what gives them meaning. He is what gives those teachings the power to impact my life and your life that makes a change. Those are the things that should govern us, not our emotions. And there's a third part of my stewardship wheel. I'll introduce you to an old English word. It's called a fellow. F-E-L-L-O-E. Or a felly, F-E-L-L-Y. That is pieces of wood that have been fastened together, and they cut it into a round, and they fit on the outside of those spokes. They join all the spokes together, and they hold the spokes in the hub all together. That's the felly. For me, the felly and what holds us all together is the three angels' message. That is our unique contribution to the world of theology. If we did not have that, we would make tracks right back to the mama church, just like every part of the Protestant has. But it's that identity, it is that mindset. The world of positive psychology says, if I can change how you look at the world through the lens of your eyes, I can change your behavior. That's humanistic. But if I can look at the world through the lens of Jesus and my beliefs, there's the three angels' message. That's what holds me together. It is meaningless without connecting it to the beliefs and to Jesus. And there's another part of my stewardship wheel. The Romans figured this out. You know, they had their wheel, but it would wear out. So they got a piece of iron into a large circle. They would heat it up with wet, hot rags, just get it as hot as they can. And it was maybe just a little small, but it expanded, and they would take a hammer and they would ping, 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 and it would just suck right onto the felly, nice and tight. As long as it was ping, they had a good tight fit. And the chariot wheel would last a lot longer with that steel tire. That's where we get a ball ping hammer from today. I want to suggest to you that steel tire on my stewardship wheel is stewardship. It's kind of where the rubber meets the road, if I can use the cliche. It is where every decision, every act, every decision I make, everything I do all day long, my thoughts, everything, my actions, everything, they've got to be filtered through the three angels' message, through my values and beliefs connected to the hub of Christ. Some research we did, we asked people, what does stewardship mean? They said, the highest number, it is managing resources. As I got to looking at the graft, we as Seventh-day Adventists have a very complicated, a very complex view of stewardship. And we're lost in the big picture. Partly because the actions speak louder than the words. Now, I know when a people come to camp meeting, you're the cream of the crop. You're the choir. I've actually had people say, John, you're preaching to the choir. Yeah, but sometimes the choir needs to practice. In this research, the cream of the crop, 2-3% margin of error, 32% of the cream of the crop said, I'll use my tithe for something else if I want to. There's a guy by the name of Martin Luther. He wrote this sentence He said there are three conversions: the heart. I try to talk about that. The mind. I could tell you a whole lot more about optimism and pessimism and positive psychology. But Martin Luther said there's three conversions: the heart, the mind, and the purse. Is your purse converted? I'm a little boy sitting at the lunch table on Sabbath. Church is done. My dad would preach three times on Sabbath. The third one I'd say, "Daddy, make it short." But this was the occasion where we're sitting at home. We didn't go to three or four churches on Sabbath. And he said, "Johnny, did you see the man that I baptized?" "Yeah." When he was baptized, he gets up out of the baptistry and walks up the steps. And he's at the top of the steps and he looks back and says, "Hey, preacher, the water didn't hurt my money." And my dad said, "What are you talking about?" See, there's conversations that go on in baptistries that the congregation never hears. But he said, "What are you talking about?" So in a clumsy way, a wet robe, trying to find his billfold, he gets it. He actually gets it out and he says, "Look, preacher, the water didn't hurt my money." And my dad says, "Why did you bring your money into the baptistry?" He said, "I wanted it converted." It will never happen unless you keep Jesus central. It'll never happen unless you make Him the keeper of your heart. Sometimes fear will grip my heart, just thinking of what lies ahead. Depression soon moves in on me and drives me to my bed. Who will rescue this heart of mine and keep me from falling apart? Darkness soon gives way to the light from the keeper of my heart. Keeper of my heart, I will rest in you, securely cradled in your arms. I can make it through when storm clouds gather hold on me and my world seems so dark. I will find my rest in you, the keeper of my heart. Sometimes I can lose my way with dark clouds over me. Light that once seemed so bright, now I can't see. Then gentle arms surround my soul, causing the storm clouds to part. Darkness soon gives way to the light from the keeper of my heart. Keeper of my heart, I will rest in you, securely cradled in your arms. I can make it through when storm clouds gather over me and my world seems so dark. I will find my rest in you, the keeper of my heart. Yes, I will find my rest in you, the keeper of my heart. Father in heaven, we have no place to go but to you. When we are faced with decisions that involve money, whether it is purchasing items or giving it away, when we are involved with everyday decisions, help us to keep you in focus as the keeper of our heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you so much for letting me be here, and have a good rest of the camp meeting.